Bibles to Numbers. Your vacation from studying Numbers is over. You know, we're singing that song, and about Jesus being wonderful and how beautiful he is. And you know, you can get into a rote pattern, and it takes different experiences to reawaken the meaning of that. Had the privilege of being able to witness somebody coming into the kingdom of heaven today, just ask Jesus into their life. And at one point, when the person was talking to me, it was a young lady, and when she was talking to me about her relationship with God, at one point she said, "Now, all the stuff that I've done in my life, all the things that I did wrong and all the sins," she goes, "now what happens with that?" And I said, "You know what? The good news about that is all gone." And you should have seen her face. It was the most amazing thing in the world to me to see. Her eyes filled up with tears, and she sighed this huge sigh of relief, and she said, "Oh, that's such good news." And I'll tell you, it is magnificent. We can grow accustomed to it. We get used to it, and we're used to the the language that we use about it. But man, it is wonderful that it's all gone. It's under his blood. Well, has nothing to do necessarily with what we're talking about here today, but it was just something on my mind. We're coming back to our study in, it's not the Gospel of Matthew, it's Numbers. Numbers is a book that chronicles Israel's wandering in the wilderness. We talked about the different views as to why it's called Numbers. It could be because of the number of years that they spend in the wilderness. It could be because of the several censuses that take place. It could be because of the way it does chronicle certain details, some of which we're going to be looking at tonight, just to get you geared up for a lot of things that are almost as exciting as genealogies. As we began, they took a census of the army, and they the people that they were going to be able to make an army out of. And then we've looked at some reiterations of the law. Last time we looked at the law of that dealt with the spirit of jealousy. Remember, if a guy was suspicious of his wife and there was a ritual that they would go through to determine whether or not his wife was being faithful or not. But the idea was God didn't want there to be a continual state of jealousy in a relationship. He wanted there to be a level of trust and an enjoyment of the relationship that way. We also looked at the vow of the Nazarene and the various elements that made that up. And today we're going to pick up here where we left off in chapter 7. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 7, which is where we left off. So if you're there in Numbers, and I'm hearing you've moved towards chapter 7, let's pick up here. Let's begin reading. Let's read the first three verses. "Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it, consecrated it, and all its furnishings, and the altar, and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle." Now the events here in chapter 7. Kern, I'm going to ask you a favor just real quick. Could you turn the gain down on this microphone? I think everybody can probably hear me okay, and it's just so loud to me that it's there. That helps, right there. Can you still hear me okay? That helps me. I just can't concentrate when I feel like I'm in a cave. All right. The events that take place here in chapter 7 almost seem out of order. As we look at it, the events here really should be coming before all of the stuff that we read about in chapter 1, where they began numbering the people and they set the people up around the tabernacle. Here we're back to the initial consecration of the tabernacle. And so it's almost like we've kind of leapt back here a little bit. And the thing that we have to realize as post-Enlightenment Westerners is that when we come to the Word of God, it was written by ancient Eastern people, and chronology in having everything in a timely chronological order is not necessarily as important to them as it is to us. We come to something, we want everything, you know, we want the events that were in the beginning at the beginning, and we want the middle events in the middle, and we want it to wrap up tidily at the end so we've got it all together. But for the Eastern mindset, the events themselves held far more importance than their chronology. That's why I'm hesitant sometimes to follow too closely on a harmony of the gospel. Some of the events that we see and we're trying to reconcile and we get all confused about, I'm not thoroughly convinced. I'm not, for instance, this is so off subject, but I'm just giving you an idea about the idea of this, is that in the gospels, it's commonly held that Jesus went and cleared the temple twice because John's gospel places it right at the beginning of his ministry, whereas the other gospels place it as an event that happened right before his death. To me, I don't think it happened twice. I personally believe it happened once. And the chronology of it was not as important to John. He wasn't thinking in terms of, you know, Robertson trying to put it together, a harmony of the Gospels that was going to make everybody happy and satisfied. He was just wanting to get these events in there that he felt were so important and that needed to be talked about. That's my view. You can see it differently. It's, you know, I certainly wouldn't start a denomination over it. But the concept here is that we can't wig out or worry about it as Westerners if, you know, events seem to jump back and forth as we're going through this. We've got to remember that when we're looking at this. It's the events themselves and the meaning behind the events that hold far more significance to the Eastern mind than the chronology of it. So we keep that in mind as we look at the Old Testament. We keep it in mind as we look at the New Testament. We definitely have to keep it in mind when we're thinking in terms of eschatology and understanding Revelation and things like that. So basically we've backed up a bit and we're reading about the offerings that were brought by the tribes of Israel after they completed the tabernacle and it's been consecrated now. And the gifts that they bring are 6 carts and 12 oxen. And those were brought to be able to transport all of the tabernacle stuff when they're going to carry the tabernacle from place to place. Because they're, you know, at the base of Mount Sinai still. They've been here for quite some time. And they're getting ready. This is all the preparatory stuff just before they make their trip to the Promised Land. So these carts are for the transportation of that. We pick up here in verse 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you should give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So here he distributes the carts to the Levites. The Levites, remember, are the ones who are going to be about the service of the tabernacle and different things. And so he gives them to the families in the tribe of Levi, of Gershon and Merari. And they're going to be hauling the main structure of the tabernacle. So these carts are going to be used for hauling all the different posts and the coverings and all the different things that go over it that we described back in Exodus. And it's interesting here that the family of Kohath didn't get any carts. Clearly God did not like them. No, that's not why. It's because it's their family, theirs was the only family who was supposed to be handling and holding the holy things, like the Ark of the Covenant, like the Ark of Incense, or the Altar of Incense, and the golden lampstand, and all these different things. Those things were not supposed to be put in a cart or anything. Those were all built with little poles that went through them. Well, many of the things, not the lampstand, but many of those things, so that they'd be carried up on their shoulders, so that they would carry them along like that. You see, it's interesting. God didn't give them any carts because he didn't want them to be tempted unduly. Because when you're taking a long trip and, you know, you're hauling this stuff around, there would definitely, they're human beings. They're thinking, you know, we got these carts. We could just, you know, throw the cart. We could throw the ark back here, cover it with a blanket. Who would know? And we could lighten our load. And God wanted to make sure that they weren't going to be tempted to do that. So he removes that area of temptation from their life. He just says, oh, by the way, you guys, you're on foot. And so then they carry the stuff from there. Verse 10. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed, the altar that was outside of the tabernacle out there. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offering, one liter each day, for the dedication of the altar." So they're going to bring they brought these gifts of the carts and everything, and that's something that God has accepted, and that gets it all set up so they can transport the Ark of the Covenant. Now they're dedicating the altar and stuff, and each family, each leader of the tribes of Israel is supposed to come and bring gifts before the altar is a part of this dedication service and consecrating the altar. So for 12 days, a leader is supposed to come. A singular leader comes and brings his offering, and then the next day another leader comes and brings his offering. So one of the leaders of one of the 12 tribes is going to be doing this. And here's what they offered, verse 12. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of this other guy from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan or shovel of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, who was the son of that other guy. So here they come, and they bring this offering. They brought a silver platter and a bowl, and both of those had a grain offering in it, and they brought a golden shovel full of incense. And if you're going to have a golden shovel, what better thing to put in it than incense? And then all of the animals for the sacrificial offerings for each of the tribes. And so each leader of the tribe would come, it's like the 12 days of Christmas, you know, two oxen, five rams, male goats, and, blah, blah, blah. So they do this for 12 days. It's an ongoing ceremony for almost 2 weeks. Then these guys are coming and they're bringing this. And when they tally up all this stuff and what it's worth, it's a pretty generous offering that they're doing. Now, this was the stuff that was called for as a free will offering, and it was gathered from the people of the particular tribe. It was something that God had called upon the children of Israel to bring to be a part of this dedication and offering before the Lord and this consecration of the altar, these instruments that were going to be used in setting up this tabernacle and this ritual service. And remember, all of this is designed to tell the story of what God is planning to do. All of it, from retrospect, we can see is telling the story of Jesus. It's marking out what Jesus is going to be. All of these offerings that were being made are typifying the work that Christ is going to do on the cross. And so it was important that each tribe did this, that the whole thing was covered from beginning to end. And so from verse 18 all the way over to verse 88 of this chapter, we have these offerings being given. And the thing about it is that it is exactly the same thing each time. And I could read it through here to you, but, after a little while, you guys would be filtering out and stuff, and I'd still be going on in a monotone voice. But it's exactly the same verses repeated over and over and over and over again, 12 times, with just the names changed to indicate which person was doing it. Now, it's interesting that each of these tribes, as they come before the Lord, is giving exactly the same gift. Each tribe is bringing exactly the same thing as an offering before the Lord. No tribe was allowed to bring a little extra something. Not only did we bring a golden shovel, but we brought a platinum pitchfork as well. And they didn't bring anything extra. There wasn't anything added onto it so that no one could kind of look down on their neighbor who was in the little tent city next to them and saying, our family, we really did up a good job in bringing our offering to the Lord. Everybody brought exactly the same thing. It was a lesson in humility. He wanted a free will offering for them. It was a lesson in the generosity that he was desiring from his people. He wants his children to respond to him with a generous heart, a giving heart, because it's representative of his heart. But he also wants them responding generously in humility. He doesn't want people. That carries through into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear. We do our giving. We offer our lives, our time, our money, our resources, whatever it is, to the Lord, not so that we can get everybody's respect around us, not so that we can make a good show of it, and everybody says, wow, that is one generous dude right there, but so that God is glorified out of love and adoration to him. And even way back here in the Old Testament, he's making it very clear. They're not to be doing their giving. They're not to be bringing their giving as a means of trying to prop themselves up or make themselves look anything more than what they are, people in need of redemption. And so he He makes it exactly the same gift. And I'm sure that was humbling, because some of these tribes would have been wealthier than the others. And they would have had a desire to maybe show off a little bit and bring a little bit more and be a little more extravagant. But God wanted it all the same, all equal, because in His eyes, every gift that's given, every amount that's given is equal in His eyes. Nobody comes into the church community and drops a huge amount of money. Oh, I could leave that as a statement. No, I'm just kidding. Drops a huge amount of money and God says, wow, I really love that. And nobody comes in and drops a small amount of money and says, oh boy, I wish I could have done better than that. God sees it all equally. Everything that we give is equal before the Lord. No one has anything up on anyone else. We give it the resources that God's blessed us with. We give it freely and joyfully, and the Lord sees it all as the same thing. He sees it equally among each of us, whether we have a lot to give or we have very little to give. In His eyes, it's all the same. Now, why this huge waste of paper and ink through these pages here, all the way to verse 88, repeating the same thing over and over? Couldn't God have kind of summarized this a little bit? You know, I could have. And by the way, they all gave the same thing. Case closed. Two verses, and we could have had it done. One verse. But for some reason, we go through all of these things over and over and over again. Again, we've got to look at it from the perspective of an Eastern mindset. For them, this was very important. You think about being a member of that tribe and hearing this law repeated orally, and you're waiting for your family's name to be mentioned, and you have that sense, yes, I'm a part of this, and I know I'm a part of this, and not just an insignificant number in some summary somewhere, but mentioned by name, and God makes it clear, this is what they gave, and this is what you're a part of, and this is the story that you live out. And of course, especially in that kind of a culture and time frame, it wasn't as offensive as it is to us Westerners. We like things quickly. We want everything microwaved and quick and orderly and done with. And to spend all of this time repeating the same thing over and over again is embarrassing to us. But it wasn't to them, and it's not monotonous to God. I think that's interesting as well. Not only was it important to the people who heard it, who could identify it, yes, I'm part of this story. I just heard my name mentioned, and this is what I'm a part of, and this is what I belong to. But it was important also to demonstrate God's heart in this, that every gift is noticed by Him. Not only noticed by Him, every gift is recorded by Him. It doesn't matter how monotonous it seems to us. It doesn't matter how droning it seems to get as we go over the same thing again and again. From God's perspective, He's making it clear, oh yes, and I saw when you came and you gave that gift. And He repeats what the gift is. And I saw when you came and gave that gift. God sees everything. God is aware and conscious of every gift that we give, every offering that we make to Him. He makes a note of it. It never goes unnoticed. It may just be two mites, but you notice that in the temple, Jesus was there and witnessing that little widow giving her two mites. All that she had to give to the Lord didn't go unnoticed by God. Jesus saw it. Of all the people He could have been watching, He watched her at that moment. Doesn't matter what we have to give. It matters that we give it as unto the Lord to glorify Him. And He sees it. He knows it. And He's glorified by it. And it may be a small amount of time that we have that we're able to give, to do something, to help. God sees it. He makes a record of it. And one day, He's going to make it clear. He's going to reveal it, not only to us that He was aware of it, but He'll reveal it before all. Now, that doesn't become a motive that we think, hey, yeah, then everybody will know I'm pretty good. It's just that that's what He's going to do. So we'll skip all of this stuff, and we'll get down here and finish this chapter out in verse 89. It says, now, when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with Him, that is God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So here we actually get an insight. This is like the first time that we've gotten an insight as to how God actually was communicating with Moses. Oftentimes we've heard it being said, Moses, or God said to Moses, go do this, or have the children of Israel do that, or whatever. And now we're given a little bit of a glimpse into this. He went into the tabernacle of meeting, and obviously he's before the Ark of the covenant, and he's hearing the voice of the Lord speaking to him from between the cherubim there. This is the mercy seat. Remember, if you weren't here, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained the tablets of the law. So it had a lid on it, and on the lid were two replications of angels or cherubim with their wings spread out touching each other, and they were made out of gold, and it was supposed to be a replication of the throne of God, the cherubim that surround his throne there. And so there he is, righteous and just, seated there, but it is the mercy seat. So his mercy, he looks out from this mercy seat, he sees man in his sinful state, unable to comply with that law, and in his mercy he speaks. In his mercy, he receives and sees the blood of the sacrifice that's put there on the mercy seat after the sacrifices are made. And so here God is speaking to Moses, and he even said back in Exodus when he was designing the ark and telling Moses how it was going to be, he says, from there I will speak to you. And so here we see it's happening. God is speaking to him. I mean, that must have been cool. I got to say, I don't get anything on cable anywhere close to that. That's awesome. You know, you're going in there and you're seeing this, and just to hear this voice drifting from between these angels speaking directly, that must have been so cool. I don't know. I just like that. So anyway, this is the mercy seat. You know, it's interesting that you know, we can kind of look at that, and I can sit here and say, that must have been really cool. How cool would that have been? But really, you know, we don't ever want to look back at that and say, you know, boy, I wish I was back there. I could have been Moses. I could have, you know, heard this voice. The amazing thing about it is that the mercy seat has been moved. You realize that. The mercy seat used to have to travel with the Ark of the Covenant, be carried on poles on the shoulders of men through hot desert sun. The mercy seat used to be something that only the high priest could look at in the institution of the Israelite practice here. The high priest could even see once a year. You know, this was something that was a profound experience. The mercy seat's been moved ever since Jesus. Ever since Jesus died on the cross and went before the true heavenly places, that the images here were just reflecting, the mercy seat was just an image of, that mercy seat's been moved inside of our hearts. The mercy seat's not carried on a box anymore. The mercy seat resides right here within us, in each one of our hearts. So that now we come boldly before the Holy of Holies, just like the writer of Hebrews says, at any time, at any moment, driving along in the car when, you know, people are driving insane, we can go before the mercy seat and receive God's grace and his mercy. We can hear from him. We hear it as a still small voice within our hearts. How cool is that? What an awesome thing that is to make a choice, to make a decision based on that witness, on that inner moving, and suddenly realize, wow, that was profound. Amazingly, God dealt with this. He revealed to me what I needed to do. He showed me, he led me, he guided me. He spoke to me from the mercy seat that now dwells in our own hearts. Well, that's a little side issue, but I think it's kind of cool. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face towards the front lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. So here we have the lamps placed in the lampstand that God has ordered the Israelites to make. You know, he told them to make the golden lampstand. Now you have to have the lamps in place. Lampstand on its own isn't going to do any good. You got to have the lamps there with the oil fed to them so that it provides light. So the lamp was supposed to be arranged in such a way that it was going to be giving off light there in the holy place. And this was something that he had basically commanded them back in Exodus 25. And so this is the lighting of these lamps. This is arranging them and getting that all set in order. And it gives us a slight description of what it looks like. And of course, we got the description for it earlier in Exodus. And most people assume that it takes the form of your basic menorah, I can't think of the word. Well, candelabra, but I'm talking about the arms extending out in that same pattern. It's not arms, but tubes. Whatever. I cannot think of the word that I'm looking for. But either way, you know what I'm talking about, so I don't even have to waste any more time here. Let's go to verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. So here the priests or the Levites are dedicated. The priests were actually dedicated back in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. But now it's time for the Levites to be dedicated. The Levites are going to have their work consecrated before the Lord. You know, the Levites have the more practical end of things. The priests, of course, deal with the sacrifices and are playing that mediatorial role between the people and God. But the Levites, you know, the tribe of Levites, they're going to have to carry the ark around, and they're going to do all these different things that deal with the service of the tabernacle and all of that. And there's a little more of a practical side of this. But even there, we see that the practical end of things are still dedicated to God. He takes this time to have this ceremony of dedication for them. So, you know, there's a great lesson in that, because I think especially us as American Christians, we have a real struggle sometimes trying to balance out or deal with the difference between our secular life, our secular job or whatever, and our spiritual life and our the work that we do spiritually or for God, et cetera, et cetera. And here we see the practical stuff of life, the practical things are still things that are dedicated to the Lord, are still things that He's very concerned about. There shouldn't be a distinction in our minds. And really, we've got to work at that. And it's been hammered into us for so long that it's hard to grasp a hold of, but we shouldn't be making that distinction in our minds that, well, you know, I got to do my regular work and then there's my spiritual life and I do my spiritual work. And it's all dedicated to the Lord. Everything we do is dedicated. We're all ministers before the Lord. My job is a landscaper, then I dedicate that to the Lord. And I let that be the work that I do is unto the Lord. If I'm a CEO of a company or I own a business of my own, I dedicate that to the Lord. I make it my business to be serving the Lord through whatever work I'm doing. That's the way that works. There's a holistic sense in that. We don't want to divide that. When we get into the practice of dividing up our lives that way into secular and spiritual over here, I got to tell you that, and surely you've noticed this, that the spiritual side of things begin to take on an air of unreality. We've got our secular, tangible stuff that we all know about, and then there's this, you know, kind of ambiguous, weirdo spiritual side of me, and I don't know what to do about it, and exactly, and I don't do it very well, and I spend a lot of time over here in the secular. Make it all dedicated to the Lord. We shouldn't be dividing that up. There is no, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of the Most High God, as a nation and a royal priesthood, everything we do is dedicated to the Lord, no matter what work we're doing. Well, okay. If you're dealing crack, maybe not. But I mean, the idea is that the things that we do, the work that we set our hands to, the place where God has put us, we dedicate that to the Lord. We minister to the Lord through that, whether we're mowing lawns or ordering people around. Whatever it is we do it as unto the Lord. We shouldn't make this division in our lives. We need to be more holistic in that. We don't want to lose the reality of our spiritual walk. That way, our spiritual life, our spiritual walk is infused into every part of life, so that everything that we're doing then takes on a spiritual air, and everything that gets judged on the basis is and determined, every choice we make is determined out based on our dedication to the Lord and how we're serving Him. Does this serve Him? Does this serve me? Does this honor Him and glorify Him, or does this honor and glorify me? All of these things then get measured that way, and our whole life is, as I said, holistic in dedication to the Lord. So the Levites, they're dedicated here to the Lord, and the ceremony calls for them to be sprinkled with water. Again, this is that ceremonial cleansing, that it's a symbol. The water isn't making them clean, but it's showing their need as human beings of being cleansed by God, by another source. And so that water is representative that this is the work that God is going to do. He's going to cleanse and make them whole. And then they have to be shaved from head to toe. And this is exactly like what the leper has to go through. Remember when we went over that? How a leper, if he's going to be declared cleansed, one of the things he has to do is be shaved from head to toe. The idea behind it is he's brand new. He's like a newborn babe coming into the world. It's a brand new life for him. It's the same. This is true with the Levites here. This is representative. They're cleansed with water. God, by his Spirit and through his word, cleanses us. And then we come into this world like brand new human beings. All the stuff of the past, just like that young lady today, all the stuff of the past is gone. And we come into this life brand new. And that's what this is symbolizing. God's revealing. This is my plan. I'm going to make everybody start again. He's the God of new beginnings. We don't drag around all of the stuff from our past. We don't strap that to us and let the enemy beat us as he rides us on our back. We don't do it. We never want to do it. We want to live without regret of that life that we had before him, because that life is gone. And those sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. He puts them in a place that they'll never be found. And that's what this is symbolic of. He's showing that this is his plan for humanity, to give them a brand new start. All that in just shaving from head to toe. So God is a God of new beginnings. 8 through 15 here. He talks about, I don't want to read all this. These are the sacrifices that the Levites make. And this ceremony is very much like every other dedication ceremony that's gone on. The very same offerings are made. And so we're not going to cover that again. But in verse 14, I just want to note these things here. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Verse 15, after that, the Levites shall go into service in the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. So once the ceremony is complete, notice that God says here in verse 15 that after that, they need to get to work. Then they can go in and start working in the tabernacle. And, you know, ceremony is one thing. Ceremony is one thing. But ministry takes place, real ministry takes place when we're in the process of serving one another, just like the Levites. Then, you know, he does this cleansing, dedication, but the real ministry takes place when they get to work, when they go in there and start doing all the stuff that they need to do in the service of the tabernacle, taking care of all of that. The ceremonial is cool, and God's requiring it of them so that basically he can tell his story, but the real ministry is and always will be about serving others and caring for other people's needs. So, and he says when they're cleansed, that they're going to be offered to God like a wave offering, something committed to God's service, something that is acknowledging his provision for all things. That should be our view of ministry. It's our wave offering to the Lord. It's dedicated to him. It's representative of our dependence on him to provide even what we're able to do when we serve one another, even here in the fellowship of believers. Verses 16 through 19. For they are wholly given to me, he's talking about the Levites, from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. He's talking about the children of Israel here. So here again, he's just reiterating that he's taken the Levites as a swap for the firstborn. At the Passover ceremony, remember, that's one of the things that he said when he took the firstborn and destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians in the final plague there. He said that from that point on, all the firstborn of the children of Israel belonged to him. But then here, as this is developed, he swapped out the Levites for the firstborn. And so now they're consecrated to him and they belong to him just as though they're the firstborn of the children of Israel. Verse 20, thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now, earlier in Numbers here, in Numbers chapter 4, God actually had shown that the window of service was age 30 to 50. And now he's saying from 25 and up. So most take this as being a five-year apprenticeship type thing, that their formal training as a Levite begins at age 25, but they don't actually become a Levite proper and get turned loose into, you know, doing all that Levite stuff on their own until they're 30. So that's how most will reconcile the distinction there, the difference between those. So here in this chapter, he's showing that God's people are those of us who belong to him, are to be dedicated to him, that our whole lives, that every aspect of our life is dedicated to him, that we're to be cleansed by him, that he provides the cleansing and the purification and the new beginning that we need, and that we depend on him for that. And after we're cleansed, then we go about doing the ministry like the Levites did. When this was done, they got to work and got busy serving in the place that God had called them to serve. So we'll finish there and we'll pick up from there next time. But Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that we do have this cleansing that we receive from you, that it's not up to us to try to work it out. It's not up to us to make things right, but you've made it right for us. All we have to do is believe, and we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the new beginning you've given each one of us. And I just pray, Lord, that our lives will be dedicated to you, and that we will learn to live in a way that doesn't divide our life up, but brings all of our life and submits it to you for your leading and your guidance. And I pray this for us, Lord, that we do this and we follow this as your people. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.